Thank you, Brother Dub. I appreciate that very kind introduction, as he always does for each one of the speakers. I believe this is probably the fifth year in a row that it's been my privilege to participate in this great lecture program, and that is truly a privilege and an honor and humbling for me to realize that. And I believe this is probably about the third year now that I've been put right after lunch. And I'm not exactly sure what to take from that, but I realize that when you speak after lunch, there is that tendency for everyone to be a little bit sleepy as you sit down after a meal, and especially the good meal that we had at the cafeteria. And so I wanted to be sure that this lesson was not going to be boring. I've never done this before. I asked my wife, I said, I want you to go through my lesson and I want you to take out everything in there that's going to be boring, because I don't want to be boring. I'm speaking right after lunch and I can't have a boring lesson. Take everything out that's boring. And so this is what was left. I'll never ask her to do that again. No, I appreciate the opportunity. I want to echo what Brother Liddell said last evening about the lectureship books that this Denton program has produced for these years. That I, too, in the last couple of years teaching at the Southwest School of Bible Studies, have come to use some of those books as textbooks as well. In my classes, they're excellent books, and I want the students to have them, and so I require them to get those books so that they can have them in their library. They can read them as we study through the various texts and books that we study in the classes that I teach, and I encourage everyone to get a copy of each one of the lectureship books that's been produced here at Denton. Because they are excellent. Well, we turn now to Matthew chapter 20, and we want to look at a few of the contexts that are found here in this chapter, and then move on to chapter 21 and look at some of the things that are found there. In Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses, we notice that Jesus tells a parable. It's a parable that I'm sure is familiar to most of us. We've heard it, we've read it. Probably heard some sermons on it in years past. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Jesus begins this parable with a very familiar expression in verse 1 when he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." And so immediately we know that he's talking about the kingdom, his kingdom, which of course, as has already been affirmed several times in this lectureship and probably will be several more times throughout the rest of the week, that this kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Christ, is the church. Those who make up the kingdom are the same as those who make up the church. Paul affirms that very thing in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, that those who were members of the church had been translated into the kingdom. And so we know that the church, as far as the government of it is concerned, it's a kingdom. We have a king. We are his subjects. We have a law that we follow, which is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And so we know that that's what he's talking about here. And he tells us about this vineyard. And there's this householder, the man who's the owner of the vineyard. And of course that would be the Lord. And he says that he's going out and hiring laborers to work in his vineyard. And these of course would be those who are members of the Lord's church that God wants to work in his vineyard. I think it's very interesting to note that these are not people that are just going to come into the vineyard and are going to sit. When you go into a vineyard, you do so to work. When we come into the church, we need to recognize the fact that we're obligated, we're required to work. God wants us to do something. If we're Christians, then we have something to do. And not just to sit, fold our hands, and expect all the rest to do the work. We notice that they were hired. There were these different laborers hired at different times during the day. He mentions the various hours at which they were hired. They usually worked a 12-hour day back then, and there were some who were even hired at the 11th hour, almost the end of the day. And they just had one more hour to work because, as we said, they worked a 12-hour day. I guess they didn't have very good unions back then or something. But anyway, they worked a lot longer, it seems, than people expect to today. But there were those hired even at the 11th hour who were still standing around in the city, in the square, waiting for someone to hire them. And it appears that perhaps they didn't have any opportunity up to that point to be hired. But anyway, we certainly want to point out the fact that there is nothing in this parable that would tell someone that they should wait before they enter into the vineyard, that they should wait until a late hour of their life to begin to work for the Lord, and that everything will still be all right if they wait. Once the opportunity presents itself to a person, that person needs to then take advantage of that. When they hear the gospel, they need to obey. When they hear the word of God, they need to turn to the Lord and do what His will teaches. At that very hour, the Bible tells us that that's when people obey the gospel of the Lord. But what we notice in this parable is that at the end of the day, when they showed up to be paid, and this was their normal custom to pay their laborers at the end of each day that they'd worked. So at the end of the day, they begin to come to receive their wages, and those that were hired last were paid first. And then the ones who were hired next to last were paid the next. And so in other words, the owner went backwards according to how the men were hired. He paid the ones hired last first, and then the next and next and on down. And finally he got to those that he'd hired at the beginning of the day, at the very first hour, the ones who had actually had an agreement with the owner on how much they were going to be paid. The others, it seems, simply trusted in the generosity of the owner. He said, "I'll pay you whatever is right." And they trusted that, and so they went on to work, and he began to pay them. And so the ones who had been hired first were watching all of this because they were going to be the last ones paid. And as they saw these other men being paid the very same wage that they had agreed to, those hired first, they began to think, well, now, if he pays those men that wage, he ought to pay us more because we've worked more hours. We've worked the entire day. And so if what they've done gets that wage, then what we've done should get more. Now, in the eyes of the world, that certainly seems reasonable. And probably no one would disagree with that reasoning except for the fact that they had made an agreement with the owner. And so when they came to be paid, expecting more, they got what they had agreed on. And they grumbled and they were upset and mad about it. The owner pointed out to them that they had an agreement. He had not wronged them in any way at all. If he wants to be generous to someone else, that doesn't wrong this person over here that has made an agreement with this man to work for so much. Here, I think we see a good point about comparing ourselves to others and getting perhaps dissatisfied with things in our lives because we see things in other people's lives. And instead, what we ought to be doing is looking at the blessings that we have in our lives and being thankful for that. Even though we might not have everything that someone else has, we need to be thankful for what we do have and quit, as Paul would say, comparing themselves with themselves. We need to quit doing that, whether it's in a physical sense or a spiritual sense. I believe that this may be the reason that some men have quit full-time preaching and gone into what we might call secular work, a job that is not full-time preaching, earning their living in some other way. They've left full-time preaching to do that because they've seen other people getting more money. And they don't get as much money in preaching. And so they go that route because they begin to compare the salaries and the standard of living and all of that. And I just don't think that that's the right way of looking at it. We need to, instead of comparing ourselves with others, let's just be thankful for what we have. Do the Lord's will to the best of our ability. Thank Him for every blessing that He gives us, and not always be wanting to compare ourselves to others. They wouldn't have been dissatisfied. These men hired first would never have been dissatisfied if they hadn't known that these other men were being paid what they were being paid, because they would have gotten what they had agreed on. So one thing that we need to always ask when we read about a parable is why? Why did Jesus tell this parable? And when we ask that question and search for the answer, we're going to find the main reason, the main lesson that this parable teaches. Why did Jesus tell this parable? We have to go back to the last verse of chapter 19, I believe, to see this. Jesus makes the statement in chapter 19, verse 30, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Then he tells this parable, and then in verse 16, at the end of the parable, he says, So. Here's the conclusion. And then he says the same thing. So the last shall be first, and the first last. And so what he was teaching by this parable, the main lesson of it, although there are some other things, as we've noticed, that we could get out of it, the main lesson of it is that the way up is down. The way up is down. You see, that's part of the doctrine of Christ. The way up is down. In other words, as Jesus would say in Matthew 23 and verse 12, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be abased or humbled. See, that's the way God works. He wants us to humble ourselves, and then He will exalt us. Jesus is our example in this, as we see from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, as He describes or talks about the fact that Jesus left the glories of heaven, emptied Himself, humbled Himself, came into this earth as a man, was made in the likeness of men, and was obedient even to the death of the cross. And then He says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him." He humbled Himself, God highly exalted Him. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time." And so there we see, I believe, the main lesson of this parable, that we need to be humble, and we need to realize that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. The first will be last, the last will be first. I'll let Brother Price deal with the issue of degrees of reward or punishment when he has that to deal with later. But I want to notice one more thing about this parable that is interesting, I think brings out another good point. Notice that when we read this parable, there's only one vineyard. Now let's just suppose that this was really a true story, because there were men who had vineyards and there were men who hired laborers. Jesus chose this as an example of something that actually did occur every day. Men would go to the city and hire men to be laborers, take them to their vineyards, and let them work. So let's just suppose that this happened, and a man has hired some laborers, and they've worked, and now at the end of the day, they're coming to be paid, and here comes a man who has been working in another vineyard, and he comes to this man in order to be paid. Now, what do you think would have happened? How do you think that owner would have responded? I know what I would have said. I would have said, "I don't owe you a penny. I don't owe you a thing. You didn't work in my vineyard. You worked in another vineyard. Why do you come to me to receive wages? I don't owe it to you." And I believe that there's a parallel here to those who believe that there is more than one church that's acceptable to God, or that all the different religious groups make up the church that we read about in the Bible, and that all the denominations are approved of God, and you can be a Christian and serve God acceptably in a denomination. We see here that there was only one vineyard. Now, we know that in that time period, there were men, as we said, who had vineyards, a lot of vineyards in that area. And yet, in this example, there's only one vineyard. And the man only owns one vineyard, and they're working in his vineyard. Someone else comes from another vineyard, he's not going to pay them. What if the man said, but one vineyard is as good as another? I mean, these vineyards all look alike. They look very similar. You know, there are vines growing there, and there are grapes growing there, and there are workers working there. So there are a lot of similarities there between the vineyards. So one vineyard is as good as another. So why can't I just come over here and be paid by you? But see, we know that in the physical realm, it would never work that way. This man wouldn't get a dime, wouldn't get a penny from that owner, because he didn't work in his vineyard. Someone who has been in a religious group that is not the Lord's church is not going to receive a thing from the Lord as far as his eternal reward is concerned, because he hasn't been working in the Lord's vineyard. You've got to work in that one vineyard. There's only one body, which is the church, as Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 points out to us so clearly. Let's move on then, verses 17 through 19, where Jesus foretells His death and resurrection. This was important for His disciples, His apostles, to hear Him predict various things like this before it ever happened, because it would help them, it would bolster their faith, it would build them up, it would cause them to be even stronger believers in the future, because they would see that Jesus had predicted these things before they ever happened. He told them exactly, minutely, in detail, what was going to happen to Him, right down to the almost the very moment of everything, moment by moment, of what would happen. And so later, when it did happen, they saw it, and it was confirmed to them that Jesus was truly deity, that He could tell the future, that He knew what was going to happen. And so it would certainly help them, help build them up later on. And that was good for them. We know that they needed that as we go on and we go to the next section, verses 20 through 28. We can see that in the first few verses of this next section, the apostles truly did still have a faulty view of the kingdom. Here, the mother of Zebedee's children came with her sons, and she was asking Jesus to allow her sons to sit on His right hand and on His left hand in His kingdom. Now, as far as they were looking at it, from an earthly standpoint, this would be the proper thing to do. If you want a position in an earthly kingdom, you ask for it. You go for it. You seek for it. And so, as far as they could tell, that was the right thing to do. They thought it was reasonable to do that, I'm sure. And they didn't think that it was out of order for them to come to Him and ask for that. And Jesus pointed out to them that it just wasn't the thing to do, because it wasn't according to the nature of His kingdom to be putting people in positions of authority. That's not the way that His kingdom was going to work. And He talks about it in verses 25 through 28 as He discusses the aspect of authority in His kingdom. He uses a term here in verse 25, talking about the pagans, the Gentiles. He says they exercise dominion. And then He says they exercise authority. And these are two terms that are one word in, with each of them, one word in the Greek. The term exercise dominion means to lord it over. And the term exercise authority means to play the tyrant. Now, that's from Robertson's word pictures. And I think we can certainly see from those expressions and the meaning of those words in the original that we're not talking about simply having authority or using authority here. We're talking about the abuse of authority. Lording it over. Playing the tyrant. Certainly that points out to us that we're talking about men who take authority, who take high position in an office and then abuse it in order to perhaps get profit for themselves or to gain power. That's what Jesus was talking about, and He said that should not be so among us, among His people. In His kingdom, that's not the way it worked. There weren't these positions of authority and high office that one would get into in some way and then abuse their authority over others. There is authority in the kingdom. Preachers have authority to preach the Word of God. And elders have authority in matters of human judgment, matters of expediency, and those kind of things. And so, it's just not the case that Jesus was teaching here that there is no authority of any kind in the Lord's church. He uses two terms here as He talks about what some have called the true standard of true greatness. What is it that really makes someone great in the eyes of God? Not in the eyes of men. We know what makes people great in the eyes of men. If you're a great athlete, you might be thought of as great. If you're a great actor, you might be thought of as great. If you are very rich, a good businessman, you might be thought of as great. There could be many other ways that the world would look at it and say, well, this person is great because of this reason. But that's not the way the Lord looks at it. The true standard of true greatness is pointed out to us in verses 26 and 27. He says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Here's the word diakonos in the Greek, from which we get deacon in the New Testament. It's translated minister 20 times and servant 8 times. And so we get the picture there. We get the idea of what the word is talking about. This word is focusing on the person himself or herself, in what that person is doing in serving others, in ministering to others. This word doesn't really deal with the relationship of this person to others, only in the sense of what this person is doing for others. Minister, servant, doing these things for others. In fact, I believe Strong's points out that it could even mean a waiter. And certainly all of us have been to restaurants and we know what waiters or waitresses do. When they serve, they bring the food and they bring you more tea or, you know, whatever it is that you might want. I was in Washington, D.C. one time, several years ago, back when I was a bank auditor. And we were having a seminar, a banking seminar up there at the University of Maryland, College Park, Maryland. And my auditor colleague and I, we'd both come from Austin and flew to Washington. And we went into Washington, D.C. to eat supper one night. We went to this restaurant and I asked for iced tea. I don't know if you've ever been to Washington or if you know about how Texans like to drink tea. But they almost acted like they didn't know what I was talking about. I want some iced tea. You know, I want some ice. I want some tea. Put it in a glass and bring it to me. So I finally got some iced tea. And, of course, it was a little old skinny glass. And I drank that up in no time. And I wanted some more. And I asked for some more. And I think it took 30 minutes for me to get some more iced tea. That wasn't a very good waiter, in my opinion. The word minister could be translated by that word, and certainly that gives us a picture of what we're talking about here. That is greatness in the eyes of God, to be a minister, to be a servant, to serve others. And then he uses the word servant in verse 27, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. So he uses the word servant, and this is the word doulos, which means a bond servant. It was used in speaking of the relationship between the servant and the master. And it was a bond servant, more like a slave, someone who might be forced into slavery for some reason, maybe because of debt or some other reason like that, or maybe someone who's born into slavery. But that is what we're talking about, a bond servant, one who has an obligation on him to serve and to do whatever the master says. And that is greatness in the eyes of God, to be a servant, to be a minister, to be one who will serve others, who will do for others. And then he gives us in verse 28 the strongest reason of all for any Christian to do anything in our Christian lives. He gives us the most powerful motivation for a Christian, and that is to emulate Jesus, to be like Jesus. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. You see, Jesus didn't come to this earth to be like you would think of as a king. When we normally think of a king, we think of someone who is sitting on his throne and demanding someone to do this and someone to get that and charging people to serve him and to minister to him. That's the picture of an earthly king. But that's not Jesus. He didn't come to this earth to be ministered unto, but to minister to others. He came to show us this great example of service and of humility. Like in John chapter 13, where he washed the disciples' feet. And he told them, I've done this so that you would do likewise, so that you would do this kind of thing. He didn't mean literally to go washing people's feet all the time. Although that would be one thing back then that they could do to show humility and to show service. But in any culture, whatever the custom might be, whatever the tradition might be of showing service and hospitality and humility to others, that would be the thing for the Christian to do, to show service to others, to minister to others. We do it because Jesus did it. We do it because we want to walk in His steps, 1 Peter 2:21. We want to have the same attitude, the same mind that He had, Philippians 2:5. We do it because Jesus came to this earth, as Paul said in Romans 15, 1-3, not just to please Himself, but to do for others. And so we should be the same. We shouldn't just be trying to please ourselves all the time, but we should also do for others. Then he goes on and talks about himself as a ransom. He says, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, a ransom is a price that's been paid to free a slave. It's very interesting, perhaps, that we have this word servant in verse 27, or slave, and then we have this word ransom in verse 28, talking about being freed from slavery. Man was enslaved to sin before Jesus came. And Jesus came in order to pay the ransom price to free us from that slavery. And that's the only thing that can free a slave, is to pay the ransom price. One might pay that price in order to get a slave from another master and make him his slave. Or one might pay that price in order to free that slave, let him have his freedom. It could be done either way. Here we see Jesus paying the ransom price to give us our freedom so that we are now free to serve Him. Paul pointed that out in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine delivered to you. And being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so we can be free from sin, from the slavery to sin, in order to be able to serve Jesus. And we serve Him voluntarily. We serve Him willingly. We want to serve Him because He's our Lord and He's our Master. You know, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:22 pointed out to us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we see in the Old Testament that there was a lot of the shedding of blood, the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals. And all of those sacrifices that they did every year, year by year by year, the Bible points out in Hebrews 10:4, they could not take away sin. They could not take away sin. The blood of that perfect sacrifice was what would take away the sin of the world. And so Jesus came, and by His blood, Hebrews 9:12 says, He obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, when the ransom price is paid, then we're redeemed. We have redemption in Jesus Christ. Paul pointed it out over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 as he was writing about the redemption that we have. And he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice where it's located. It's in Christ Jesus. And of course, we always need to point out to folks that there's only one way that we can get in Christ Jesus. And that's by being baptized into Him as a penitent believer. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 and Galatians 3 verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 1 verse 7 tells us that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1:14 says almost exactly the same thing. It's very interesting and sad that there's at least one version of the Bible out that takes the blood out of those passages. Today's English version, it's called. Sometimes it's called Good News for Modern Man. You might have seen that in a little paperback version that they came out with several years ago. They just take the blood right out of it. In Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, and other passages like that, doesn't say a thing about the blood. You take the blood out, folks, and we don't have any gospel. We don't have any Christianity. We don't have any salvation if you take the blood out. So we can't take the blood out. We don't want to take the blood out because it's that blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins, that justifies us, according to Hebrews chapter 5, or rather Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul mentions Jesus who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave Himself. He willingly gave Himself to be our ransom, to pay that price, to get us out of that slavery to sin. And so Paul says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Titus 2:14 says, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. That doesn't mean that we're weird or strange, although maybe some of us are, but if David Brown was in here, he'd say amen to that. Talking about me anyway, but He doesn't mean that peculiar in that sense, but that we are a people for His possession. We're separated. We are different, in a sense, from the world, separate from the world, in order to serve God. And then he says, zealous of good works. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. I've seen people zealous of a lot of things, but we need to be zealous of good works. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter said that we've been redeemed not with corruptible things, silver and gold, like they did in time past, in the traditions of your fathers, he says. This is from the Old Testament law when they had the redemption price that they paid with silver or gold. He said, we're not redeemed that way anymore, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How thankful we ought to be that we have Jesus as our ransom, Jesus as the one who paid that price for our redemption. Now then, the last part of chapter 20, we see Jesus healing some blind men. And just to quickly move through this section, we notice the compassion that Jesus had. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and yet he had compassion on these two men. He heard them cry out to him, and he stopped. He took time for the individual. And that's a great thing for us to see. Our Lord, who was on his way to the cross and yet still had time to stop and see what these two men wanted. We certainly see Jesus taking time for the individual. We see two men who were blessed because they acted on their faith. These two men cried out to Jesus, and the crowd told them to be quiet. Don't bother him. He's busy. Just be quiet. They wouldn't. They wouldn't stop. They continued to cry out to him because they believed that Jesus would be able to heal them. And so they continued to cry out to him, and he heard them. He stopped, and he healed them. In Mark chapter 10 and Luke 18, he says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole," or "hath saved thee." And some might look at that and say, see there, faith only. Their faith made them whole. Their faith saved them. That's all he mentions is faith, so it's faith only. But this is not an example of that. It's an example of two men who acted on their faith and thus received the blessing. There is not an example anywhere in the Bible where someone received blessing from God based on faith alone without showing their faith. You simply can't find it. Now we go to Matthew 21 and the triumphal or triumphant entry. And we need to see here Jesus coming in triumph. Whereas before he had been prohibiting a lot of publicity about what he was doing. When he healed people, he told them not to say anything about it. Don't make a big stir over it. Sometimes multitudes would come and he would turn away from them and go off by himself at times. But now he's nearing the end. And it's time for him as the triumphant king to ride in a royal procession into the royal city, Jerusalem. Now, there aren't very many of the trappings of royalty that we would normally expect in this procession, but it is definitely a royal procession. There's a great multitude behind him. There's a great multitude in front of him. He's sitting on the ass, as Zechariah 9, verse 9 had predicted. They'd put their coats on the animal for him to ride on. They were putting tree branches and clothing on the road for him to come in on. And they were shouting, "Blessed be he that come in the name of the Lord." Praising God for Jesus. And so we see him as our king. We see him as the captain of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15 verse 57. We need to see him as our victorious king and captain in this scene. Because that's who he is and that's what he is. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "We are always led in triumph in Christ." Paul said that we're to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. He's our captain. We're his soldiers. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. We're in the army of God. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 encourages us, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life." You know, the army of Christ doesn't need those who are not going to stand strong for the truth. We don't need compromisers. We don't need cowards. We don't need people who will not stand against the devil. We need those who are going to stand strong and who are going to preach the truth and who will not allow anything but the truth to be preached in those congregations where you worship. That's the kind of people Jesus needs in His army. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Paul said, we will spend and be spent for the cause of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. Paul said, I suffer all things lest I might hinder the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:12. We need to do whatever it takes to make sure that the gospel is preached and the cause of Christ is furthered in this world. We must not follow a multitude to do evil. Exodus 23 and verse 2. We know that the majority is going to be wrong. Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14. It may be that the majority of our brotherhood today, what we would consider to be the brotherhood, it may be that even the majority of them are off into apostasy today. We can't follow them in it. We've got to stand strong for truth. We have to be like Joshua. Choose you this day whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. We've got to follow our captain, our king, as he leads us in triumph. There's an interesting passage in Revelation 17:14 where John saw those who were making war with the Lamb, and the Lamb overcame them because He's King of kings and Lord of lords, and they that are with Him, that are with the Lamb, are called and chosen and faithful. They're faithful. And if we're not faithful, we're not going to be there in that group in victory, in overcoming this world. So we've got to stand strong with the Lord. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men and be strong. In other words, act like an adult. Don't be a child tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13 tells us, hold fast the form, the pattern of sound words. Let's hold fast to that pattern. I don't care how many liberals come along and put us down for pattern theology. That, I tell you, I've got to watch out what I say because Brother Mitchell will get on to me for not having a kind attitude. But these liberals that are putting down all of this kind of stuff, they really show their ignorance. Ignorance of truth. Perhaps they've learned so much in their universities that they're ignorant of the truth. I don't know what it is. But I'm not ashamed of saying that the Bible is a pattern and a blueprint. And maybe it's a love letter too. But it certainly is not one or the other. I know God gave us the Bible because He loves us. But He gave us that Word to follow and to guide us so that we know how to live and we know what to do in order to please Him. So let's never lose sight of that. Let's follow our victorious leader, our captain, our king, on into triumph, into heaven someday. Thank you for your kind attention.